Good song. Good song to pick, Brother Derek. Love that. Lord knows what's going on. I'm gonna continue on from my subject that I preached on the last time I was here in July, or end of June, I think it was. So Brother Josh can now come and just give a synopsis of that. And we'll just continue on speaking about knowing God and looking at different attributes. So I think any time we look at the attributes of God, whether it's the wrath of God or the holiness of God or the love of God, it's always a blessing and it's always strengthening. And so while you're standing, we'll just read the scripture and I'll let you find your seats. John 17, verse 3, we'll start with. Hallelujah. Good to be back with you all again. Wish we had more time to sit down and have a cup of coffee with each one of you and have fellowship. And I guess some people are on quarantine. We're off quarantine, so. But John 17, verse 3. And this is life, this is eternal life, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we don't just know about you, know facts about you, Lord, but you've come to us and you've made known yourself to us personally by supernatural revelation, Lord. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be amongst us, teaching us and guiding us, Lord. Anoint the speaker, anoint the hearer. May your word come forth and penetrate to the depths of our heart. May it truly connect with us, Father. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. We read the scripture before also in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. It says, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. He didn't say there was anything wrong with being wise or mighty or rich. Didn't condemn that. He said, what is your glory in? In other words, what are you assessing your value as? What's the most important thing for you? Wisdom, riches, strength. Should understand where that comes from. That the source is God. God. Everything that we have belongs to Him and comes from Him. The place that we should have our greatest, the assessment of value should be in the Lord. Period. That's easy to say, that's good doctrine, Jason. But what about your life? How you live it, how you think, how you act, what you're pursuing, how you spend your time. That shows what you glory in. That shows what's important to you. That shows what you value in life. And we look at just some, I feel, important quotes that kind of guide us in knowing God. Brother Branham, 1950 in the Sermon Moses, when I made that remark a while ago about education, I wasn't trying to take crutches for my ignorance. But what I'm trying to say that it doesn't take education to know God. It takes a submissive heart to know God. That's where it starts, a submissive heart, not a proud heart, not a hard heart, not a stubborn heart, but a heart that is willing to submit to the Word of God. Submit everything, all of our thinking, all of our hopes, all of our dreams, all that we are to Him. Faith by Experience in 1958, he says, now Saul found out that his ecclesiastical vest didn't fit a man of God. It just don't work. You don't know God by theology. You know you need a little neology to know God. in the 70th week of Daniel, 1961, Brother Branham says, now we may not be educated, we may not be highfalutin people and things like that. We may not be dignitaries, but we do know God. We know Him because there's a Holy Spirit. See, and it compares with word by word through the scriptures. Then we know that it's true. In the sermon, Putting on the Whole Armor of God, he says, you might have enough degrees to plaster that wall with them and still not know God. See, you know God by faith, nothing else. How by faith? What? Faith in His Word. That's the only way He recognizes faith. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. That's how it comes, by hearing the Word of God. We know God as He deals with us and reveals Himself to us personally. It's a personal revelation and a personal dealing that God does with you as an individual. It's not knowing God ethereally through some unscriptural experience. God deals with us based upon the scriptures, and we know Him as He supernaturally reveals Himself to us as individuals through the Word. As a natural human being, you're incapable of knowing God. It's important that we start there and understand that. As a natural man, you cannot know God. Romans 3:11 says, there's none that understandeth. There's none that seeks after God. Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Father draws him first. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us, the mysteries. God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. How are you going to know the things that are freely given to us by God? He reveals them by the Spirit. Not by education, not by studying and knowing facts, but Him by the Spirit revealing it to you. Verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which things the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. And the natural man is dead in sin and trespasses. So God has to make the approach sovereignly. You're not going to bring yourself to the place where, oh, I've studied, I've searched, now I know who God is. It cannot happen, because as a natural man, you're dead. And a dead person can't find a living God. A dead person makes their own dead God. That's what they do. That's what they've done through history. History proves it out again and again and again. Dead Christian religion produces a dead God. It's completely dead. But God takes His Word and reveals it to you and I as individuals by the Spirit. And that's the thing that people are missing. They're sitting in the church pew as a young person and growing up, and just you're learning by osmosis. It's soaking into you, but you have to have a supernatural experience. Amen. Look at around what's happened with people in this message. People that have preached it 30, 40 years, and they've left. What was it? Why is it? It can't just be learned by knowledge, by study. You can study the table. You can open up the table. You can study. You can search and search and search until your head explodes, your brain explodes. And you can take time and you can set that all in order, and you can have accurate doctrine and have it just down just right and be dead as the doornail. It takes the quickening of the Spirit of God to put that life inside of you, that you will live it and you'll never depart from it. It says, he that endures unto the end shall be saved. How do you endure to the end? He that started the work will be faithful to complete it. If he never started it, then come on, let's come to the throne of grace. Come to that place where you have an experience. Get desperate for God and say, I need an experience personally. It's not good enough to just know about the message, to just be taught about the message, young people. It's good. I'm not going to say it's bad. It's probably the best education you can receive on planet Earth. There's nothing better than that, but that's not eternal life. That's knowing about God. That's not knowing God, and there's a big difference. We all want, as believers, as Christians who have received the Spirit of God, we want to know God more and more. But in our knowing God, we have to remember that this is a spiritual affair, not a natural affair. You want to know God more? How do we know God more? And what is your motivation for knowing God more? 1 Corinthians 8, 1 and 2 says, knowledge puffs up, but charity, love, edifies. Love, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Verse 2 says, and if any man think he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Do you think you know something? I think I know something. Right? Let's be honest. We've learned things. We've grown. God has worked in our lives. God has revealed things to us. So what is Paul saying that you should say, oh, I don't know anything. I don't know anything. I don't believe that's what he's telling us. We don't know anything. I think it's a position. It's recognizing your position. You're not the arbitrator of what is true. God is the arbitrator of what is true. And we have to continually, it doesn't matter if you're a pastor, an apostle, a prophet, a messenger to the age, a Sunday school teacher, a mother, a housewife, a little kid, a teenager, all of us are in that same position that we have to say, God, the only thing I know is this. I know you. You're leading my life, and I want to know you more. Deal with me personally. Reveal yourself more to me. That's the position we have to be in. Doesn't mean we're jellyfish and say, well, I just don't know anything. I mean, I couldn't even comment on that because I just don't know anything. That's not what Paul is saying at all. It's a position that we place ourselves in, an attitude, a position of correction, receiving correction. But I said before about the purpose. What is your motivation for knowing God? What is your approach? Because if you don't have the right motive and objective, your results will be wrong. Theological knowledge, or knowledge about God, sought for the sake of the knowledge itself, is bound to go rotten on us. There's no greater knowledge that a human being can have than knowing Scripture, knowing God. It's a high thing, but seeking it for the sake of itself is bound to bring us to a place that we're hard and proud. And it will cause us to be in that position where we begin to look down on other people because of their lack of it or their lack of seeking of it. J.I. Packer says this, to be preoccupied with getting theological knowledge as an end in itself, to approach Bible study with no higher a motive than a desire to know all the answers, is the direct route to a state of self-satisfied self-deception. We need to guard our hearts against such an attitude and pray to be kept from it. As we saw earlier, there can be no spiritual health without doctrinal knowledge. But it's equally true that there can be no spiritual health with it if it's sought for the wrong purpose and valued by the wrong standard. In this way, doctrinal study really can become a danger to spiritual life. And we today, no less than the Corinthians of old, need to be on our guard here. I think it's an important distinction to make. knowing God versus knowing about God. A person can know a lot about God without knowing God at all. A person can know even a lot about godliness without knowing God personally. A little knowing of God is worth much more than a great deal of knowledge about God. This is proven out. Brother Branham says this in multiple times, but this time in the confirmation of the commission, he said, well, you just don't know your Bible. A theologian speaking to Brother Branham, you just don't know your Bible. I said, well, that may be so, but I know the author real well. He said, that's it. You know, it doesn't say to know his book, but to know him, his life. See, Satan knows his word, but to know him, the author of the word. Obviously, Brother Branham's not encouraging ignorance of the scriptures. He's also being very humble. He does know the word, and he did know the word very well, but he was saying, don't get it out of order. Knowing facts, theological facts from a textbook or the Bible itself cannot replace a personal experience by the new birth in knowing God. It's very different. Knowing facts about, you sit in church and you know facts about this. You've grown up in church and you're a good kid and you know facts about the Bible. But do you know God? Have you met him? Does he have his hand on your life? That's what a Christian is, to have God's hand continuously in your life. And then having a heart to seek him. Yes, we want to know everything we could. Does anyone here not want to know more about the Bible? Who wants to know more about the Word of God? I'll put two hands up. Amen. I want to know more and more and more and more and more. But understand that that cannot replace a personal experience and walk with God. Our knowledge of Scripture has to come out of that personal relationship that we have with him and that personal walk we have with him. And so, we spoke before last time about the three different main, what you'd call the nature of God. We talked about God is spirit, God is love, God is light, and then we listed off all those different attributes of God, and I think we got to just the uniqueness of God or the aloneness of God, and the counsels of God, if I remember correctly. I'm sure you don't remember just as well as I don't remember, but I'm pretty sure that's correct. So. And we talked a bit about the holiness of God, but I want to go into a little more detail about that. So we all know that the word holy means to be set apart. So God is holy. It says, be holy, for I am holy. God, and we read it in Isaiah 6 before, that it speaks of God, holy, holy, holy. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. And that speaks of absolute and infinite holiness. God is absolutely and infinitely pure. Holiness not only speaks of being set apart, but it also speaks of moral purity. God is totally holiness speaks of, in its essential meaning, simplified meaning, holiness speaks of being different, right? You're set apart from the profane. Profane means just the natural, the normal, everyday use. You're set apart from profane use for sacred use. So now you're not dedicated to the world. You're dedicated to God. And so if we look at that as you're different, so God being holy speaks of him being, he is utterly, completely different and other from you and me. Revelation 15:4 bears this out. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. Only God is holy. We are not holy. He is holy. We're only holiness, holy, and receive holiness based on our connection to him. His spirit living within us makes us holy. Exodus 15:11 says, Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. Who is like him? Who is like his holiness? No one. Habakkuk 1:13 says, You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. God's holiness speaks of complete and total moral perfection. Psalm 145:17, The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Everything that God does is holy. It's set apart. It's different. It's sacred. Everything that he does. All of God's attributes can be described as holy, and all that he does is holy. Romans 7:12 tells us that the law is holy. So God's holiness is manifested through the Ten Commandments. And so this is God's expectations of the human race. I am holy, I expect you to be holy. This is what his expectation was from the very beginning. I want you, you're my children, I want you to be like me. I want you to experience my holiness. What is holiness? It's a unity of God and man. A unity of God and man. A communion. God communicating his holiness to you and I. But then he placed upon us, this is my moral, purely moral expectations. And he brought the Ten Commandments. And so because God is holy, the next thing follows, and that's that God hates all sin and loves all righteousness. Proverbs 3:32 says, For the froward or the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Psalms 5:5, The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. I just want to back up a second. We live in a world that wants to make God into a grandfather. I think I spoke about this before, or maybe somewhere else. They turn him into an old, doty grandfather. He doesn't really like it when you're bad, but he just winks at you and gives you candy anyhow. And so this is the mental viewpoint that we are around in America. This is the attitude. You see it at funerals. Somebody lives the rottenest, sinful life their whole life. They died drunk, and they're in heaven. The preacher has them in heaven. There's no standard of anything. Doesn't mean you have to get up. The preacher has to get up and says, well, he's in hell, you know. But You also don't get up and start telling people that someone that lived such an evil life, oh, they're in heaven. They never repented. They never made anything right. They lived wicked. What are you making God into? You're not even talking about God. You're talking about a false deity. Has nothing to do with God. God is who he declares himself to be in his word. And we need to be careful because our own ideals of human rights, women's rights, republicanism, democratism, will become now our viewpoint of who God is. And that's an utter perversion. God is, at the foundation, who he declares himself to be. He says, I am that I am. So don't make God into some old doughty grandfather. He's not. He hates sin. He hates wickedness. Because he is holy, it demands that he hates sin. Psalm 5, verse 5, the foolish shall not stand in my sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Here it says he hates the workers of iniquity. I don't know. There's a saying that goes around that says, you know, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. What scripture is that from? Right here he says he hates the workers of iniquity. So let your doctrine be in line with God's word. God says he hates workers of iniquity. So I say amen. God hates workers of iniquity. Psalm 7, verse 11, God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Again, people can pick whatever God they want to worship. That's fine. We live in America. But just because they claim it's the God of the Bible isn't mean it's God, the God of the Bible. God judges even the righteous. He judges those who seek his face, who do everything they can to follow his word. But God is angry with the wicked. Why did he say every day? In other words, God is continually angry with the wicked every day until they repent. Until they repent. God must, because God is holy, it follows, and we'll talk about that next, but it follows that God must punish us, everyone, for their sins. God hates sin. God will punish sin. But that makes the gospel so much more beautiful and relevant to us. If we don't understand the vileness and the evilness of sin, we can never truly repent, and we can never really appreciate the gospel. And what is our modern religion of America today? It's totally taken this aspect out. And now the gospel is merely something to assuage your spirit. Not to deal with the problem that you have inside and to deal with the sin problem that you have, but just to say, if you do this, you can have peace and you can have a better this and you can have a better that. And if you give 10% and if you do this, you'll be blessed, and all these things that it's just using principles in God's word, but it isn't dealing with redemption. It isn't dealing with the sin problem. It isn't the gospel. It isn't the gospel. It's a false, perverted word. We are all deserving of God's just anger against our sin. But by the grace of God, he poured out that just anger upon Jesus Christ at Calvary for all of the sheep, for all of the elect. He took our sins upon himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was our sin that was laid upon him, and God poured his wrath out on Jesus Christ. The wrath that you deserved, that I deserved, he poured it out upon him in his suffering, starting in Gethsemane. And God's wrath was satisfied by that cruel death. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased him. Psalm 99, verse 5 says, exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. That's the proper position that we approach God at. We approach him at his footstool. That's the place that we belong, at his footstool, bended down and on our knees, worshiping him. A.W. Pink writes this, herein we find proof for the divine inspiration of the scriptures. The unregenerate do not really believe in the holiness of God. Their conception of his character is altogether one-sided. They fondly hope that his mercy will override everything else. Psalm 50, verse 21 says, you thought that I was altogether like you, is God's charge against them. They think only of a God pattern after their own evil hearts, hence their continuance in a course of mad folly. And that's what it would be. Living a sinful life and not seeing the reality and the vileness of sin and turning from it, repenting of it, is mad folly. All right, let's look then naturally at the wrath of God. The wages of sin is death. The day you eat thereof, that day you die. In the Tolkien, Brother Branham says, God is a good God. That is true, but he's a God of anger too. He's a God of judgment. He's a God of wrath. We fail to get that. You make him so good till you make him some old doty grandpa. He's not no doty grandfather. He's Almighty God, and he don't have no grandchildren. God brought his judgment upon all of creation when Adam sinned one time. For one sin, he cursed Canaan and his generations. For one sin, Moses was excluded from the promised land. For one sin, Elisha's servant was struck with leprosy. For one sin, Uzziah was struck with leprosy and lived with it the rest of his life in isolation. For one sin, Ananias and Sapphira were struck down dead. God commands Saul to utterly destroy all the men, women, children, animals, and all possessions of the Amalekites, and he refuses to do it, and God takes the kingdom away from Saul and his seed from that one transgression. When Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rebelled against Moses, God opened up the earth, and they were buried alive into hell. We look at these things and we recoil in horror at them. Why? Because our experience is that we sin and nothing happens. Nothing happens. And we take this for granted. God's patience is continuing. And people take it for granted. But these scriptures should alarm us. Because what do we truly deserve? The first time that we sin, what do we deserve? Instant death. Not just death. Instant death. And yet God gives mercy, gives grace to people that, to an entire world that doesn't deserve another breath. We don't deserve another breath. People that are blaspheming and speaking against God continually, they've dedicated their life to blaspheming God. And they're not even realizing that their very breath, their heartbeat, is coming from the one they're blaspheming. Luke 13:1-5. There were present at that season some that told him, Jesus, of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, you know, this is a horrifying thing to a Jew, mingling unclean blood with the sacrifice. It's horrifying. It would be shocking, and it would cause such a recoil at the hearing of it. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? Look at what Jesus is directing them again towards. You are looking at someone else, something horrifying that happened, and you are saying they were terrible. Do you realize what happened to them? Look what he says. I tell you, no. But except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell. I mean, this is instant death. A tower, a huge granite tower is going to fall on you. You're instantly dead. Immediately the reaction is God's wrath has come upon these people. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? And their answer would be, yeah, they do think that's exactly what they think. And Jesus says, I tell you, no. But except you repent, you will all likewise perish. The whole world is in this condition. They look around and they miss the fact God has renewed his mercy for them that day. That doesn't mean a salvational mercy, but the fact that they're still here and they still have an opportunity to repent and believe the gospel. They ignore that. They step over that. They walk over that. And they continue in their sin. And of course, in our day, we have so many people that's just constantly. The most judgmental people in the world is liberal Democrats. If you don't follow exactly, precisely with their viewpoint on homosexuality and women's rights and whatever, you are evil and you're canceled. What is it? They're showing the judgment of God that there is, that they know that there's a right and a wrong. They have it all mixed up. But they know that there's a right and the wrong. And they're judging people about it. And guess what? They're guilty. It shows they're guilty of the very same thing. Why? Because they know there's a right and the wrong. They have it flipped. Right? They're judging. If they were good atheists, they would say everything is just fine. Things just happen. There's no right or wrong. Just do whatever you want to do. But no, they're judging what's right. This in itself condemns them. But when we read those stories in the Bible, we wonder, why did God do that? Why was he so swift to bring punishment? Because he was doing what he promised to do. And sometimes God gives mercy. Actually, many, many times, the majority of the time across people's lives, he's continually offering mercy, another chance, another day, another opportunity. And what do people do? Spit on him. And then when God's wrath is poured out, people say, oh, how can you believe in a God that would allow that? Are you kidding me? How ignorant and foolish you are. He's giving you and me precisely what we deserve. We don't deserve mercy. That's a logical impossibility. You don't deserve mercy. Mercy is giving you something you don't deserve. Deuteronomy 32. 39 through 42. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand, for I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. If I whet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. Again, a verse that people would laugh at and mock at and say, oh, I thought your God was a God of love. This is bad. This is evil. Again, no understanding of the holiness of God. When you don't understand the holiness of God, God's wrath, God's anger seems unfair. But that's because your mind is perverted against the Word of God, and the God that you're talking about has nothing to do with the God that is declared in this book. God's wrath is his eternal hatred of sin and evil. God knew that there would be sin on the earth when he created it. It's a part of his eternal plan, right? In order to express himself and reveal himself, there had to be sin on the earth. And he always hated sin, and he always loved righteousness. That was in his mind for all eternity. Again, people hear of God's wrath, God's anger. They mistake it with a human level of wrath and anger. God's wrath and anger is not malignant. It's not malicious anger poured out without consideration as though he's reacting to things that are outside forces that are happening to him, somehow causing him personal damage. It's simply the just equity that God has towards sin and evil. God is holy, and therefore he's morally perfect. His law demands that man live up to this same moral perfection. And when they don't, he gives to his creation precisely what it has earned. We don't earn mercy. We have spent our lives earning God's wrath. But his mercy is freely given to us when we meet the conditions that he's commanded in the Word. God's anger is an attribute that's a result of his holy character meeting in opposition with the evil character of his creation. It's God's holiness activated against sin. The flood is one of those stories we tell our children. We read them about this large bathtub where lots of animals were sitting in. And it's a nice little story about a floating zoo. But I think that's a very poor way of presenting this story to children. It is a wonderful story to present to children so they can understand God's hatred of and the vileness of our sin so that they can really understand what the purpose of Jesus Christ dying such a horrific death on the cross was all about. Billions of people perished in the flood. It's not a cute little story. They perished because God's holiness was activated against the wickedness that was all pervasive in the hearts and actions of mankind. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And then verse 32 of the same chapter, "Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." That's the condition of our world today. They not only do those things, but they rejoice in it and they lift it up as a model behavior before the people. And then they take God and they superimpose him onto this. Isn't this person a wonderful Christian that's living in homosexuality? Isn't this person a wonderful this, a wonderful that? Aren't they a great hero? No, they're vile sinners that need to repent. We need to have a basic understanding of God's wrath that would produce the fear of God within us. And then it should give us a heart of rejoicing, knowing that God has delivered us from the wrath that is to come. God is patient. He gives the evil and the good, sun, rain, and provisions for this life. He gives everyone space to repent. He is so patient, the world takes him completely for granted and continues to store up wrath for the day of wrath that is coming. Next one, I'm probably not going to do it justice. Our time is limited and I don't want to go over knowing people have preparations for Thanksgiving, but I want to speak and finish speaking on the jealousy of God. Strange attribute of God, it seems. Exodus 20, verse 5 says, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." And then Exodus 34, 14 says, "For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord," now listen to this, "for the Lord whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. So usually in our minds, jealousy has a negative connotation. Whenever we use it about another person, they're jealous. It's usually poor character. But here, God says, I'm jealous. He goes even further to say, my name is jealous. There's Jehovah Jireh. There should be Jehovah Jealous. It sounds strange, but that's the truth. He says, my name is jealous. In other words, my character or my reputation is jealous. Now, in our viewpoint of God, jealous is, it's suspicious, apprehensive of rivalship, uneasy through fear that someone has withdrawn or may withdraw their affections from you, etc. So, for humans, jealousy is often a soul-robbing, destructive character flaw that literally ruins everything and everyone in its path. But again, God not only says, I am jealous, but he revels in it and declares, my name is jealous. God clearly delights in being jealous and reminds us all over and over and over again, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that he's jealous. Continually reminds us, I'm jealous. Deuteronomy 4:24. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Deuteronomy 6:15. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you. Lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Again, God's jealousy has to be considered in the context of Scripture. Not in the context of our thinking, our ideas, and the modern conception of jealousy. It has to be understood along with his other attributes. Exodus 34:6-7. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. Jehovah God is merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness, abundant in truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, punishing the guilty, and jealous. So how can jealousy be a virtue in God when it is a moral vice in men? So, first of all, I think the word jealousy applied to God, we need to understand that this is God speaking in human terms that we can understand. God transcends human terms and human limitations. And yet he communicates to us in lots of different ways that we can understand in human terms. If I ever get further than this in the future, you'll see some more of those. But again, we don't measure God by man. We measure man by God. So we measure man's jealousy in light of God's jealousy, not man's jealousy in light of God's jealousy. James 1:20, for the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. That's true, but the wrath of God is the judicial outworking of God's righteousness. The wrath of God is a part of his nature, and it's not arbitrary, and it's not based on emotion. But the wrath of man, 99 times out of 100, is emotion and is out of control. We see my anger is kindled against them for that, and we apply that to the way we would. My anger is kindled. We become out of control. Is God out of control? Never. Never. He knows precisely what he's doing, but he's communicating in human terms. I've seen this happen. He knew it was going to happen before the foundation of the world. God can't get new information, new knowledge. He knew it was going to happen before the foundation of the world. He wasn't surprised or shocked. He's just communicating with Moses. I found out that they're doing this, and I'm shocked. Just like in the garden, Adam, where are you? He knows where Adam is. He's just trying to show Adam, I'm pursuing you. He's communicating in a human way that a human being who's limited by space and time and knowledge, etc., would understand. God's jealousy is a positive thing. It's not at all a negative thing. It's not a combination of frustration, envy, spite, and anger. It's a praiseworthy zeal that works for the preservation of something precious to God above all other things. And the first thing that's precious to God above all other things is His glory, His own glory. And the second thing of all that's most precious to Him is that we recognize that and follow that accordingly. There are two kinds of jealousy in humans. Wicked jealousy is a hatred for others because they have what you have, they have what you want or have taken what was once yours. Godly jealousy is that of a husband or a wife towards their spouse or an engaged couple, which demands complete purity and faithfulness to one another. God's jealousy is that of the latter. The second, jealousy is a virtue. If you live in such a way that you don't demand purity of one another in your marriage, you're in trouble. Your marriage is going to go down the drain. It's going to dissolve. We demand and we expect that our wife or our husband is completely 100% faithful and devoted to us. And anything that threatens at us, what happens? The wrath of men. The wrath of men. And that's a correct understanding of that relationship. That's not an incorrect, that's not a perversion of an understanding. In the Old Testament, God even gave them an offering. He said if a husband has a spirit of jealousy come over him, he's to go and go through the process of vindicating, did my wife really step out on me? And he goes through a process, goes to the priest, does a sacrifice, and he finds out, no, she was faithful. Then everything's fine and they move forward. Or he finds out, she cheated on me. Okay, then there's a response that he would have to that. God offers that because he says, this is a good thing. This is how you should treat your marriage. It's sacred. And you can't violate it. And you should treat it with a holy jealousy in that way. That's the right way to do it. Now, there's a perversion of that where you're constantly living in fear and suspicion. It's not what God is talking about. There's men that control their wives and abuse their wives physically, emotionally, mentally, because they're constantly under this suspicion of jealousy. That's not what we're talking about. That's a perversion. That's perverted jealousy. The right jealousy is what we expect of one another, and we expect it both from each other, and we fulfill it. And if we don't, then we talk about it. What's going on? What's happening? But a true love does demand that mutual purity, and that's what God's jealousy is. Ezekiel 8, verse 3 says, and he put forth the form of a hand and took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north. There was the seat of the image of jealousy with which provokes to jealousy. So in the temple area, they had set up in a false god, an image, and they were worshiping that. And it's called an image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. Provokes who to jealousy? God. They have now turned away from worshiping the one true and living God, and His jealous anger was getting ready to be poured out upon Jerusalem because of it. John Calvin writes this, the Lord very frequently addresses us in the character of a husband. As he performs all the offices of a true and faithful husband, so he requires love and chastity from us, that is, that we do not prostitute our souls to Satan. As the purer and chaster a husband is, the more grievously he is offended when he sees his wife inclining to a rival. So the Lord, who has betrothed us to himself in truth, declares that he burns with the hottest jealousy whenever, neglecting the purity of his holy marriage, we defile ourselves with abominable lusts, and especially when the worship of his deity, which to have been most carefully kept unimpaired, is transferred to another, or adulterated with some superstition, since in this way we not only are violated our plighted troth, but defile our nuptial couch by giving access to adulterers. God's jealousy starts with his love for us. And what is his love? His love is elective love. He chose us in his sovereign grace, and because of that, he's jealous over us. We're his bride, and he wants us to be completely, commands us to be completely faithful to him, as he is completely faithful to us. He's not demanding of you something that he isn't doing himself for you. He is first doing the faithfulness and the acts that a husband would do for you. What about you for him? He's demanding the same of you and me, which he's already fulfilling. God's jealousy is his zeal to fulfill his purpose, to fulfill his righteousness and his justice. And he, Isaiah 9:7, it talks about unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and it goes through the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no man to establish it with justice from henceforth forever. And it says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This word zeal, same word, zeal, jealousy, ardor, jealousy, jealous disposition. God is zealous or jealous for his own righteousness, and when it's violated, he responds the only way a just and good God could respond, and that's with wrath. God being a jealous God demands a zeal or red hot fervor for him. Think about that for a second. Why does he come and say, you're lukewarm? I want you to, if you're hot or cold, I could deal with you, but you're lukewarm. And God hates that, despises that. He wants us to have the same zeal for him that he has for us. Don't be confused. He is zealous over you. He's jealous over you. He wants us to have the same approach to him. Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praises to graven images. Isaiah 48, 11 says, for mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it, for how should my name be polluted? I will not give my glory unto another. Musicians, if you'd come. So God's jealousy is, again, we don't define this word the way our modern society does. You'll see it. You'll read an article, an anti-God, anti-righteousness article, and they'll mention God is jealous, and they'll mock and make fun of that using the modern human definition of that. And as they're doing it, they're showing their own stupidity, their own ignorance, their own lack of any understanding. God is a jealous God, and that's not something to be ashamed about. God is wrathful because God is holy. God is righteous. God is jealous because he is holy. You know, these are things that are foundational to understanding who God is. Without having these foundations, we actually really don't and can't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I feel like these three things are some of the three most important things that the American church, the church around the world, is missing today. Lacking in understanding of these things. And it's why they're preaching a false gospel. You know, in 2 Corinthians 11, it talks about this same thing. Let's just turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused, engaged you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom you have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might bear with them. What is Paul saying? He's saying, I'm afraid you're going to commit adultery against Jesus Christ. How are you going to commit adultery against Jesus Christ? Not by saying there's no Jesus, I don't believe in Jesus. That's not what he's saying. He's saying a person's going to come and preach a different Jesus. Not the Jesus of the Bible, but a Jesus after the perverted imagination of the sinful flesh and the culture of this day. And another spirit, and another gospel. What do they call that other spirit? The Holy Spirit. What do they call that other Jesus? Jesus. What do they call that other gospel? The gospel. They stand for it and they defend it ardently, but it isn't the gospel. It isn't even God. I skipped over some of those things, but in Satan's Eden and in the God of this evil age, Brother Branham says they're not worshiping the God of the Bible by perverting, going after a perverted word. They're actually worshiping Satan. They stand, they're saying they're worshiping God, they're saying they're standing for God, but because it's a perverted gospel, a perverted Jesus, a perverted spirit, what is it? It's Satan. What is the perverted? What is another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit? What's the other spirit besides the Holy Spirit? That's an evil spirit. It's a demonic spirit, and that's what's prevalent in 99% of the churches today. They have a false gospel. They don't know who God is. They're not preaching that God is a God of wrath and that God is a holy God, that God is a jealous God. They're just preaching God is love, God is mercy, you can do whatever you want, you can live however you want. And God wants to bless you as long as you give money to our church. And what is it? It's a principle. If you give, you'll receive. Doesn't matter if you're a devil worshiper. If you do it, it happens. Why? Because it's simply a principle that's set forth in creation. If you have faith, you can use your faith to bring those things upon you. Witches and wizards and so forth do it. Doesn't mean you're saved. The only thing, the only place we can put our faith in and put our trust in and know that we're walking in eternal life is by this word. By this word. Not just one word detached from all of it. The whole thing from Genesis to Revelation, the whole picture as God reveals and vindicates it. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come to you, Lord, and we're so thankful for your goodness, mercy, and grace, Lord. We pray that you would take these things, Lord. I know I'm just a poor vessel to unfit to even speak of these things, Lord. But you laid it upon my heart, Lord, and I wanted to be obedient to that. But we ask that you would take these things, Lord, and especially to the young people, just quicken it to their hearts. Lord, may it go from just knowing about to knowing you personally by supernatural revelation, Lord, that you truly and genuinely have your hand upon their life, Lord. Fill each one, Lord, that hasn't had this experience with your Spirit, Lord, even now. Baptize them in the Holy Ghost and fire. Lord, may they not leave this place, Lord, without having that true experience, Father. Just pour yourself out, Lord, upon each one. That they would be brand new, Lord. Old things passed away. All things are become new, Lord. That they would know you, Lord, by that personal revelation to the individual. We thank you so much, Lord. Just go before each one, Lord. I know there's many traveling, Lord. Just grant traveling mercies. And just may your grace be upon each one. May your comfort, Lord, be upon the Teague family. Sister Jamie, Jesse, and their family, Lord. Just be their comfort, be their peace, Lord, be their rest, Lord, in this time. And just move and work in lives, Lord, through this. We just want to spend some time worshiping you, Lord, before we go. We just ask that you be glorified. Ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand up. What are we playing? There's none holy as the Lord. Help start us, Nate. Take that mask off.
There is none holy as the Lord. There is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God.
Hasn't he? So much, many years were focusing on doctrine, and they're critical because that's the true God is in his true word. And you have to have that, but then there comes a time he says, okay, what about me? What about me? What about you and me? Where's that love affair? Where's that communion? Where's the fellowship? Where's do you know me? And it's the most precious because it brings it all together, doesn't it? Walking in the light as he is in the light. It's a love affair. It truly is. Hi, sister. God bless you. We have a visitor here. Nice to have you. Thank you. Would you like prayer for anything? Yeah. Would you like prayer for anything? Anything we can pray for you about?
Yeah.
Okay. Oh, that's so good to hear. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. He is. He is there for you. Amen. Let's pray for the sister. Laura and you guys around her, would you just lay hands on her and just lift her up before the Lord?